Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for just our opportunity to come today to worship you, to praise you. We thank you for the freedom that we have to do this. Although we know that not all enjoy such freedom. There are those who must worship you in secret, in fear of their life. But Father, you have granted us this, and we pray we never, ever take it for granted. And we understand what a privilege that this is. And Father, we just pray that in understanding that privilege, that our hearts and our minds would be attuned to you, to the things of you, to your word. For it is through your word that your Holy Spirit works to change our hearts, to change our minds, to conform us more to the image of Christ. It is your word that is sufficient. It is your word that is authoritative. It is your word, Lord, that changes and shapes and molds. And Lord, we just turn to you that you would work through your word this morning, and that hearts and minds, Lord, would be touched. And we pray this in Jesus' name. If you turn over to Philippians with me, this morning we're going to be concluding our study in this wonderful hymn that Paul includes in his letter to the Philippians in chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. Remember, we just said it was a hymn of the early church, not a hymn so much like we sing, but more a creed or a confession. And it actually, as we will see this morning, contains the central confession, the primary confession that characterized the early church. It's a wonderful hymn. This is the central part of Paul's letter to the Philippians. It's the heart of Paul's letter to the Philippians. As I said, it's been called a Christological gem. It just depicts the incarnation, the humiliation, and the exaltation of Jesus Christ as no other passage in the entire New Testament does. Now, James Montgomery Boyce, who was pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for many, many years, and which was also the church that was pastored by Harry Ironside before him, James Montgomery Boyce told the story of a woman who commented on his sermon after an evening service. This woman came up to him and just had something to say to him. In his sermon through Romans, he had mentioned the Apostle Paul, and this woman wanted to tell Dr. Boyce about Paul. She told him that she had always found the Apostle Paul to be offensive. And he just said, "Well, what do you mean? What do you mean by this?" But she said that she had always found them to be offensive until she learned from one of her pastors that Paul had actually embellished his stories. And Dr. Boyce says, "What are you talking about?" And she said that she learned that Paul had invented the story of his conversion on the road to Damascus. And according to this woman, the original story was Paul just saw a bright light. It was probably just sunstroke. But later on, he added hearing the voice of Jesus, he added the blindness. This was all just to embellish the story and make it more fantastic than it actually was. So she said that she was glad to learn that Paul had really made up this entire part of the story because it just made Paul seem more human to her. Well, at this point, Dr. Boyce told the woman that her views were impossible. They just couldn't be supported by evidence. And that sunstroke could never account for Paul's dramatic transformation in his life. And besides, there's no way you can fit all of these accounts of Paul into a long period of time. They were written years after Paul's conversion, and they're all virtually synonymous. They all say the same thing, so there's nothing fabricated in them. Well, at this point, the woman ended the conversation by saying she preferred to think of Paul as having made up all this. Not that Paul just wasn't as honest as the Bible portrays him to be, because it made her feel better about the things that she did. And Boy says, "I went away thinking how perverse the human heart is when it will not acknowledge the truth even in the face of evidence. Now, unfortunately, this woman's attitude dominates most of the professing church today toward the truth that Paul is going to reveal in our passage this morning. In the second half of this great hymn, in verses 2, 9 through 11, let's read those. Therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, up to this point, everything that's happened to Jesus in verses 6 through 8, the humiliation of Christ, where we saw that he was in the form of God, he had the essential nature of God, but he didn't regard that equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself, taking the form of a bondservant. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. All of this, we've seen up to this point. And last week we began to look at the exaltation of Christ in verse 9. But all of this that we've seen so far has already taken place. It's history. It's in the past. The humiliation of Christ is in the past. And the exaltation of Christ, the bestowing on Him the name, which is above every name, that's happened. That's all in the past. In verse 9, we saw the source of Jesus' exaltation, that God is the one who highly exalted Him. God is the source of Jesus' exaltation. Jesus didn't exalt Himself. Jesus humbled Himself. But God highly exalted Him. And we saw that this is a principle taught throughout Scripture, that whoever humbles himself, God will exalt. Whoever exalts himself, God will humble. The way up is the way down. So God is the source of Jesus' exaltation. And remember, we saw the nature of Jesus' exaltation. The source is God, and the nature of the exaltation is the name. It's the name above all names. Remember what that name was? Lord. Lord. It's not Jesus. Jesus is the name He received at His humiliation, at His incarnation. The name He received as exaltation is Lord. The name of God. God bestowed on Jesus His own name, Lord, Yahweh. And with the name comes everything that goes with the name. Name means rulership. It means sovereignty. It means He's in charge of everything. He is Lord over all. But like the woman in Dr. Boyce's story, too many people today prefer to a Jesus who isn't quite so self-sufficient, who isn't quite so sovereign, so omniscient, or so omnipotent. They prefer their own fantasy of what they want God to be like to what the truth of Scripture reveals Him to be, the sovereign Lord of the universe. Not long ago, this appeared in a well-known Christian periodical. I quote, the writer said, "It is imperative to trust Christ as personal Savior and be born again. But this is only the first decision. The decision to trust Christ as Savior and then make Him Lord are two separate, distinct decisions." Now, how do we make Him Lord? Remember, God declared Christ to be Lord. God highly exalted Him. We can't make Christ what God has already made Him. But the writer says that to make Him Lord and to trust Him as Savior are two separate, distinct decisions. He goes on to say, "The two decisions may be close or distant in time, but salvation must always precede lordship. It is possible to be saved without ever making Jesus Christ Lord of your life." Now, that is complete and utter nonsense. Complete and utter nonsense. Is this writer saying that we have to give Jesus permission to be Lord of our life? What king needs permission to rule over his people? Is he saying you can be saved yet refuse to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ? If he's saying this, then he's reading a different Bible than I'm reading, because the Bible I read says to be saved you must confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. The earliest confession of the church. Many people believe this was actually a confession that was done by the early church at baptism. When they were baptized, they confessed Jesus is Lord. Now, many people object, again, to the doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of Jesus on the grounds that's just fatalistic. It's just too fatalistic. This is a misunderstanding. It's not at all fatalistic. Fatalism is man caught in the teeth of a machine. You know, there's nothing. It's like the old Calvinistic joke. You know, the Calvinist who's walking along and falls in the hole and says, "Well, I'm glad that's over." You know, there's this fatalistic view of the universe. That what's going to happen is going to happen. There's nothing we can do about it. It's just man caught in the cogs of the machine. That's fatalism. Jesus is not a machine. He is not some impersonal force. He is the King who cares. Fatalism is found in Islam. It's called the principle of kismet. Kismet. It teaches that fate operates in a way that is totally insensitive to the needs of the individual. This is not the biblical concept of the sovereignty of God. Jesus is not an impersonal deity. He is the King who cares. And He orders the events of our lives to lead us into His perfect will. Adversity and tragedy in our life are not meaningless. They're not some random events. They've been given to us. We just saw that in chapter 1, verse 29. They've been given to us what? It's been granted a grace gift, charizomai, a grace gift for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but to suffer for His sake. Trials are a grace gift from God. They're not just being caught in the teeth of a machine. The exaltation of Christ to sovereign Lord and ruler of the universe is one of the most comforting, greatest doctrines that we find in all of Scripture. If Jesus is not sovereign, He cannot cause all things to work together for our good and for those who love God. So if your gospel does not include the exaltation of Christ, it is an incomplete gospel. Without the exaltation of Christ, without an understanding of the exaltation of Christ, you have an incomplete understanding of the Christian faith. It's just that simple. But unfortunately, many today are willing to leave Jesus in His humiliation. You go to any Catholic church and you see Jesus where? He's still hanging on the cross. He's still in His humiliation. You even go into many Protestant churches, you still see Jesus hanging on a cross. He's still in His humiliation. Rather than seeing Him as the exalted Lord in all His glory. Our text this morning is going to soundly refute this sinful, unbiblical notion that you can have Jesus as Savior and not have Him as your Lord. And it's going to rebuke those who continually portray Jesus in His humiliation rather than His exaltation. In the last part of this hymn that we're going to look at, verses 10 through 11 of Philippians chapter 2. So you remember we've seen the source of Jesus' exaltation is God. The nature of Jesus' exaltation is a new name, Lord. And now we see the purpose of Jesus' exaltation in verse 10. That, it's just the word henna in the Greek. It's a purpose clause. It denotes purpose. He's given bestowed on Jesus the name that's above every name. Why? What's the purpose? That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. It's a twofold purpose. Every knee should bow. And what? Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So we have the source of the exaltation, the nature of the exaltation, now the purpose, this twofold purpose. The first purpose of Jesus' exaltation by the Father is at the name of Jesus, at the name that belongs to Jesus. It's not the name of Word Jesus, it's the name that belongs to Jesus. The name at the word Lord. the name that is above every other name, the Father's own personal name. So the first purpose is that at this name, the name of Lord, every knee should bow. Now, this English translation that at the name of Jesus can tend to be a little bit misleading. It suggests that whenever the name, just the word, Lord, is proclaimed, everyone's going to bow in reverence. But that's not what Paul is saying. He's not talking about some perfunctory genuflection that people do when you walk into a building and somebody shouts, Lord, and they just kneel down. And it's not talking about a religious ritual here. Paul is talking about a universal acknowledgement and submission to the sovereignty, the absolute rulership, the right to reign of the one who bears the name Lord. Whenever Jesus appeared to someone in his resurrected body in the New Testament, they fell at his feet. They fell at him, at his feet. When John saw the resurrected Lord in Revelation chapter 1, he fell at his feet as a dead man. Now, he didn't do this because somebody told him to do it. He didn't do it because the Bible told him to do it. He did it because that was just the natural response when you're confronted with the glory of the risen Lord Jesus. When Jesus was on earth, John reclined on his bosom at the Last Supper, when Jesus was man. But when he sees Jesus as Lord, he falls at his feet. Nobody had to tell him to do it. Every knee will bow. The word bow here, kompto, it's an interesting word. It's only used four times in the New Testament, and only in connection with another word, the word ganu, which is the word for knee. So it's always used in connection. The word bow is always used in connection with the word knee. Paul says in Ephesians 3:14, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father." Twice in Romans, Paul says in chapter 11, verse 4, "But what is the divine response to him, that is to Elijah? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." And in chapter 14, verse 11 of Romans, Paul writes, "For it is written," Paul is quoting Isaiah 45:22-23, Paul says, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God." And here in Philippians 2:10, Paul again quoting Isaiah 45, "Every knee should bow." Every time it's used, it conveys an attitude of complete, full, total, absolute submission to the one before whom we bow the knee. Complete submission, full submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's bowing under His sovereign hand, submitting to His perfect will. So people who deny the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, who deny that He rules and reigns, that He controls the smallest details of everyday life, everything He controls, that nothing happens apart from His good and perfect will. People who say that Jesus can be your Savior, but not your Lord, these people have simply refused to bow the knee to the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. They're defying God's intended purpose of exalting Jesus Christ. But it's a futile attempt to not bow. It's a futile attempt to refuse to bow. Remember, Paul is quoting here Isaiah 45:22-24. So we looked at this last week, but we need to look at it again in light of what Paul is saying here. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 45. We'll go to verse 22. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him shall be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory." Now, Isaiah 45 is part of a much larger context. We need to look at that. Isaiah 45, If we go back to Isaiah chapter 44, beginning in verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. He's speaking of Israel here. I, the Lord, and the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. And I will raise up her ruins again. At this time, Jerusalem had not yet been destroyed, but Jesus is saying, I'm going to raise it up again. Verse 27, it is I who says to the depths of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. God here is speaking of the coming of Cyrus, who's going to destroy Jerusalem, but he's also going to use it to rebuild Jerusalem. And he says, he will perform all my desire. And this is 150 years before Cyrus is even born. Verse 45, verse 7. God says, I'm the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I'm the Lord who does all these things. Chapter 46, verses 5 through 10. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed they worship it. They lift it upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done. Isaiah is very, very clear. God is sovereign. Cyrus is going to perform all that God wants Cyrus to do. God has planned it. I will surely do it. He declares the end from the beginning. He rules. He plans the future. He brings it to pass. He declares the end from the beginning. God says, who are you going to compare me to? I don't ask anybody's permission. I don't ask anybody's advice. I just do what I want to do, and I accomplish everything that I set out to do. Paul picks up this theme in Philippians. It says that the first purpose of God's exaltation is that every knee is going to bow to the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. He is in charge. It's to Him we submit. Ultimate submission. Total submission to Jesus Christ. And what does Paul mean by every knee? Every knee should bow. Again, he's just talking about the extent of the submission. We see this right in the passage. Those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Those who are in heaven, angels and redeemed saints. Those who are on earth, human beings. Those under the earth, demons and the condemned that are in hell. A universal affirmation of a bowing to Jesus Christ, submitting, total submission to His Lordship because they can't do anything else. Just like John, there's nothing else that can be done. Now, there's an already not yet aspect to what Paul says here. Or as There's a sense in which this is happening now. There's a sense in which it's not happening now, and some of it's going to happen in the future. Already the angels and saints in heaven are bowing in humble submission to Jesus as Lord. Already every true Christian bows the knee in humble submission to Jesus Christ as Lord over their life. There's also a not yet aspect as well. Paul said, every knee will bow. Well, it's very obvious not every knee is bowing now to the authority and to this, and in submission to the Lordship of Christ. Many people still want to be in charge of their life. They want to be little gods. They bought into the lie of Satan. You too can be just like God. You can be a little god. You can run your life. You can be in control of your own life. You're autonomous. You can do whatever you want. They want to make the Bible conform to their lifestyle rather than conform their life in submission to the authority of God's Word. But God has declared that every knee will bow. Every knee will bow. And this will take place at the second coming of Christ when He puts His enemies or makes His enemies as a footstool for His feet. Psalm 2. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. Put His enemies under His feet. Every knee will bow. But again, not all will bow willingly. Not all will bow gladly. To bow before Jesus now is salvation. To bow before Jesus at the judgment means condemnation. Condemnation. There's coming a day when human arrogance and the denial of Jesus' Lordship is going to come to an end. Everyone will submit to the sovereignty of Jesus as Lord. It's just a given. It's going to happen. Some are going to bow joyfully in adoring love and worship, or they're going to bow out of fear, out of being subjected to a power that they cannot deny. They're going to bow in defeat. They're going to bow in eternal damnation because they can't deny the unconditional sovereignty of Jesus Christ. Everyone will submit to the Lordship. You're either going to submit by force or you're going to submit by faith. One way or the other, every knee will bow. He is the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus. There's the name of His humiliation, Jesus Christ. There's the name of His exaltation, Lord. You can't have one without the other. It's not just Jesus. He is the Lord Jesus. You don't just accept Jesus as Savior. You submit to Him as the sovereign Lord of the universe. You can't have Him just as Savior. He can't just be your Savior. You don't just receive a gift from a Savior. You bow the knee in humble submission to the Lord. So see, the first element in God's purpose of exalting Jesus is the universal submission to Jesus as Lord. Universal submission to Him as Lord. The second element in God's purpose of exalting the Son is bestowing on Him the name above all other names. That at the name of Jesus, every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, right? So the second purpose is that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now the word confess means to declare openly or confess publicly. Open, public declaration and confession. Not only will every knee bow in humble submission, but every tongue will openly, publicly confess that Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord of the universe. And this was the first confession of the early church. Jesus is Lord. Now most of us have no idea how significant this was to the early church, because most of us have never lived in a culture where we've been under a despotic ruler who could have somebody killed at their whim, who demanded worship from his subjects. The Greek word for Lord is Kyrios, and it was used by Roman citizens to acknowledge the divinity of Caesar. Caesar worship was big in Rome. You had Kyrios Kaiser. Caesar is Lord. And this was kind of a test phrase that was used, and not only to determine who was loyal to Caesar, but to smoke out Christians who were disloyal. If a Christian refused to say Caesar is Lord, they were singled out for persecution, they were singled out for execution. So when a Christian confessed Jesus is Lord, he wasn't just reciting some little creed in church on Sunday morning. He was taking his life and the life of his family in his hands to say and confess Jesus is Lord. They were affirming Jesus is the sovereign. Not Caesar. Not Caesar. What a comfort. What a comfort this must have been to the early church that was undergoing such severe persecution, severe hardship. What a comfort to Paul, who's sitting in prison, chained to a Roman guard, waiting the decision of Caesar's tribunal, to know Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Jesus is Lord. That He is working out His purpose in His church. He is in control of all the events of our life. Peter expresses this thought, this recognition, in 1 Peter 4, verses 14 through 19. Peter is written to Christians who are undergoing severe persecution or about to undergo severe persecution by Nero. In 1 Peter 4, 14 through 19, Peter writes, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed. But in that name let him glorify God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Jesus Christ is not sovereign. You can't entrust your soul to a faithful God. He has to be sovereign. He has to be not sovereign. You can do what is right and not be afraid of the consequences, because those are all in the hands of God. Because we serve a sovereign Lord, the outcome is up to Him. But Paul does not confine the public confession of Jesus Christ as Lord to the church. It's not just confined to the church. Every true Christian will confess Jesus Christ as Lord. But Paul is not limiting that confession to the church here. Paul says every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Paul is not teaching universal salvation here, that someday everybody's going to be saved. That's not what he's teaching. It's a universal acknowledgement, not a universal salvation. It's a universal acknowledgement of a fact that cannot be denied. And when the early church confessed Jesus as Lord, what did they mean? Again, we've got to get down into the life of these people. What did they mean when they confessed Jesus as Lord? What are the implications of that confession? Well, I think we can see two main implications of confessing Jesus as Lord. We have theological implications, and then there are implications for the church. Theological implications and implications for the church. Four theological implications. First, confessing Jesus as Lord means Jesus is divine, right? It's the divine name, Yahweh. Lord, it's the same. Kyrios, Lord, is used for the word Yahweh in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Septuagint. So first, it's confessing Jesus as Lord means Jesus is divine. He is God. Second, it means Jesus is exalted Savior. Well, exalted by whom? Exalted by God. He is exalted by God. And the nature of His exaltation, the new name, Lord. This is a genuinely new experience for Jesus, the God-man, to be exalted to sovereign of the universe. All the authority, all the power that goes with the new name belongs to Him. He intercedes on behalf of the saints before the Father. He is our advocate before the Father. Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth, Jesus said. So it means Jesus is exalted Savior. Thirdly, as Matthew 28:18 indicates, confessing Jesus as Lord means Jesus is the supreme authority. So Jesus is divine, it means Jesus is exalted Savior, and it means that Jesus is the supreme authority. And it's going to be confessed one day by all. And then fourthly, the fourth theological implication is it means Jesus is my rightful Savior. Jesus is my rightful Savior. We're moving from objective facts to subjective application. How does this work out in my life? If Jesus is divine, if Jesus is the supreme authority, if Jesus is the exalted Savior, then He's got to be my Lord. My Lord. He is my rightful sovereign. We have to recognize what Jesus already is and conduct my life according to His sovereign rule, living in conformity to the confession. So the confession of Jesus' Lordship is really just the equivalent of repentance. It's the equivalent of repentance. It's forsaking, giving up my rebellious attitude, your rebellious attitude, coming and bowing ourselves before the Lord of the universe. And the working out of the implications of Jesus' Lordship is just sanctification. It's sanctification. Confessing Him as Lord is repentance. Working out of that in our life is sanctification. Now Romans 14:9 tells us, "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that He might be Lord," what? "Of both the living and the dead." He's Lord over all. That has to work it out in our life. All believers are bound to recognize and submit to Jesus' sovereignty. So these four theological implications, this was the implication for the early church. Jesus is divine, Jesus is exalted Savior, Jesus is supreme authority, and that Jesus is my rightful sovereign. But what are these implications for the church? What was the practical significance of this confession in the life of the early church? Again, it wasn't just a rote creed. This had real implications in their life. First, it was the central confession of the early church. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. And verse 10 concludes, and with the mouth He confesses, resulting in salvation. This was the central confession of the early church. You confessed Jesus as Lord. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And again, it's not just saying the words, but it's acknowledging the fact and the implications that that fact holds for your life. It was this confession that distinguished the Christian community from the unbelieving world. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar, nobody else. Jesus is Lord. Not only was it the central confession, but it was a personal confession. Notice, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. It is a personal confession, something you must do and confess with your mouth. I mean, this, the personal nature of this confession was captured by Thomas, right? After he saw the resurrected Lord. My Lord and my God. Personal. No one was admitted to the Christian community who denied the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's a personal confession. It's a central confession. It was a corporate confession. Just look at the opening of every one of Paul's epistles. We can begin with Romans and go right through it, all through it. He was, verse 4, he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Corinthians, all of 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, they all begin grace and peace to you through what? Our Lord Jesus Christ. It was a corporate confession that the entire church, each individual church, the Romans confessed this, the Corinthians confessed it, the Galatians, the Ephesians, the Philippians, the Colossians, the Thessalonians, it was a corporate confession of the church. Christians found their corporate identity in this confession. And last, it's the last implication for the church. It's an eschatological confession. Jesus' exaltation to Lordship meant that He was coming back. He was coming back. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. He's coming back to rule and reign with His church. It pointed that He would return in glory for His own. So what are the implications of this confession for us? For today? How do we apply it today? What does it mean for you to say, Jesus is Lord today? I think we can see three points of application for us. First, if this confession was central to the life of the early church, shouldn't it be central today? How can we better proclaim the meaning of Christ's humiliation, the meaning of His exaltation, the meaning of His future return in glory, and His authority over each and every single believer? How better to proclaim that than proclaim Jesus is Lord? His sovereign control over our individual lives, our expectation for our future glory with Him, is all expressed in Jesus is Lord. And secondly, shouldn't the demands of Jesus' Lordship take precedence in our presentation of the gospel? Shouldn't that be what comes first? What is the order that is required in the gospel? It's not faith and repentance. It's repentance and faith. God is declaring to all men everywhere to repent. Repent. John the Baptist, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus comes along, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The biblical order is repentance and faith. Shouldn't a rebel who is coming before his sovereign king, seeking forgiveness, be required to give up his rebellion before, or his rebellion to the Lord from which he is seeking mercy? Doesn't God command all men everywhere to repent? But this element is so often missing from most gospel presentations today. All people hear is the good news. They're never called to repentance. They're never called to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The gospel makes demands as well as promises. There's demands of discipleship. And third, shouldn't those who confess Jesus as Lord strive to live out the implications of His Lordship in their own lives? Colossians 2:6 says, therefore you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. So walk in it. Live out the implications of that lordship in your life. The confession needs to be a living reality. You can't claim that Jesus is your Lord and live your life however you want to live. It just doesn't work that way. This is what got me in trouble with the Lutheran Church, quite frankly. I've read a wonderful book. Nobody's read it. Y'all need to read it. It's called The Gospel According to Jesus by John MacArthur. And I read this. It's all about the Lordship of Christ. I read this. I said, yes, this is what Christianity is all about. It's not just lip service. It's living it. I got to teach this. And I take it to the church. I say, let's teach this. And boom, that's when things exploded. And run out of town as a heretic. So be it. But that's what it's all about. You got to live it. It's not just saying it. Otherwise, you're just a cultural Christian. Nothing better than a cultural Christian. The Lordship of Jesus leads to the glory of God the Father. This is the result of the exaltation. So we see the source of the exaltation is God. The nature of the exaltation is the new name. The purpose of the exaltation is that every knee should bow in humble submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and that every tongue would confess the sovereign Lordship of Jesus Christ. And the result of all of this is that it's to the glory of God the Father. It's all the glory of God. Jesus is not in competition with God. When the Son is exalted, the Father is glorified. And it's all ultimately for the glory of God. Now the question is Jesus your Lord? I'm not asking, is He your Savior? Is He your Lord? Is Jesus your Lord? Do you submit to His authority? Have you submitted to Him as Lord? Do you acknowledge His sovereignty over your life? His right to rule and reign, to guide you, to lead you, to orchestrate, to see every event in your life orchestrated by the sovereignty of God. It's not an accident. It's all orchestrated by the sovereignty of God to conform you more and more to the image of Christ. Do you acknowledge that? Have you turned from your rebellion? Are you still trying to call the shots? Do you want Jesus on your own terms? Or is He your Lord? Your Lord. My prayer for everyone here is that your knee has bowed, that your tongue has confessed Jesus as Lord. You're either going to do it by faith now or by force later. You're going to do it. It's just a matter of how you do it. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You that we have an exalted, sovereign Lord. That we can commit our hands into a good and loving and gracious King, who can cause all things to work together for our good, for those who are called according to His purpose, for those who love God. For only a sovereign King can do that, who controls the wind and the waves, who controls the growth of the lilies of the field, one who a sparrow does not fall without You, who knows the hairs in our head. Father, we thank You for the fact that You are in control. Lord, we just pray that truth, that realization would sink in, that we recall it to mind all the time. Father, in knowing that whatever You bring into our life is for our good and for Your glory, and that You have a good and a perfect plan in all of it. You don't reveal it to us. That's why we walk by faith and not by sight. But Father, we can rest and trust in knowing that you do have a good and perfect plan for everything that happens in our life. And it's all for your glory. And we will rejoice and praise you for eternity. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.